Thank you all. I just realized with the asterisk there, I forget to mention to stand up. We're supposed to stand for the name of the little asterisk. Anyways, we're happy to have Matt for part two. Last week we learned about being angry. Now this week we're going to learn what we do with it. Good morning, if you have your Bibles, please turn that with me, Ephesians 4, verses 31 and 32. Last week we delved into verse 31, this week we will take a look at verse 32. Before we do, we need to pray, so let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, God, we just beg of you to speak this morning, that your Holy Spirit would deliver, that you would open hearts, to be receptive to a message that needs heard for all of us. To the prayer that we just prayed, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. God, let them not be mere words that we speak, that we just recite them without thought. God, let that be the beat of our hearts, that we are to forgive because you've forgiven us. God, I just pray this morning that you take me out of the way, that you would do work that I can't do for your glory alone, not for mine. We love you in your son's name. Amen. Mm-hmm. So Ephesians 4, verse 31 and 32 says this: let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. And so last week we discussed, as I mentioned, the first part of this verse, and really our focus was on anger. And so just in way of review for those of you who weren't here, it's okay, I'm not angry. Anger is a response, it's an emotion, a thought, a word, or deed to a perceived wrong that demands justice. And I think it's important to note at this point that we all suffer anger. We talked about this, that there are those of us who express our anger. We lash out. We may yell. We may scream. We may get physical. And there are some of us who suppress our anger. Those of us who perhaps are passive-aggressive about it. Those of us who do the silent treatment sort of thing. And we talked about that. But when we think of those two types of anger, these are sinful anger, right? We talked about another kind of anger last week. We talked about righteous anger. Psalm 4:4, we reference, it says, be angry and do not sin. That's what righteous anger is. To be angry and not sin is righteous anger. Righteous anger is, we basically just said that it was being angry at what makes God angry, if you remember right. And so when we read, be angry and do not sin, what we're seeing is a call to righteous anger. And so the difference, let's just talk about some differences. We kind of went over these. And so just quickly, righteous anger is birthed out of a love for God. Righteous anger is birthed out of a love for God, whereas unrighteous anger is birthed out of a love for ourselves. Righteous anger is not self-serving, but has the best interest of others in mind. Unrighteous anger is very self-centered. It's all about me and my pride. Righteous anger is not quick-tempered. Unrighteous anger strikes at anything that wants to get in the way of our adulterous desires. Lastly, righteous anger's aim is God's glory and man's edification. Whereas unrighteous anger, its goal is to elevate ourselves to the throne, to take God off the throne and put ourselves on it. And so friends, hear me out. The goal of anger in our lives, righteous anger, the goal is really not to revenge ourselves at all, but rather to redeem the person we're angry with. That's transformative anger when we look at it that way. It's not search and destroy, it's rescue and redeem. And so our point of application last week, how do we know if our anger is righteous anger or unrighteous anger? I challenged you with this question. When we want to get angry, we should ask the question, what are you defending? What are you defending? What is this thing that's so important to you that you just need to defend it at all costs? What is this thing that you're willing to lash out about and perhaps take down another person so that you can defend it? And what we said was, if our answer to that question is, it's our own pride, It's our own ego, perhaps. It's our own feelings, our own self-esteem. That's the kind of anger that Paul is telling us in Ephesians 4 to put off. Paul says, put off that kind of anger. Because the goal of our anger shouldn't be to revenge ourselves, but rather to redeem the other person. It's not search and destroy, it's rescue and redeem. And so last week we ended our time, we talked about the danger of harboring anger. We talked about the danger of holding on to unrighteous anger. And we went to Ephesians again. It says, in your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry, because you give the devil a foothold, the Bible says. And so the Christian may get angry, but we shouldn't sin in our anger, right? We should put a time limit on it. We should deal with it. We shouldn't express it. We shouldn't lash out, but we shouldn't suppress it either. We should go to the person lovingly and talk to them and say, look, you've hurt me. I love you enough to tell you, you hurt me. Right? We talk through our anger, or we just forget about it. But what we don't do is we don't harbor it. We don't harbor our anger. Because when we do, we give the devil a foothold. And so this morning, this is where we pick up. And so I want to talk about, how do we defeat anger in our lives? How do we not harbor bitterness for those who have hurt us? How do we keep it from becoming sin? Because unrighteous anger is sin. And so if we go back in our text, verse 32 again, says this: be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. We forgive. That's what we do. As Christians, we are to be kind, we are to be tenderhearted, and we are to forgive one another. We are to offer up forgiveness because that's what Christ did for us. And I know that sounds really nice and all, but that is easier said than done, as I think we are well aware. That is easier said than done. Perhaps C.S. Lewis said it best. He said, we all agree that forgiveness is a beautiful idea until we have to practice it. Every one of us has come face to face with the issue of forgiveness. Because all of us at one time or another have been unfairly treated. We've been hurt. We've been wounded. As I speak right now, there are probably people under my voice who are still currently hurt and who are currently wounded. And that doesn't surprise me. We live in a fallen world where sin reigns. And even some of those closest to us, or some of our own family, some of our own church family, are going to hurt us. You stick around long enough, you're going to be hurt by a church member. And so what we're seeing here in the text is that we are to forgive. Regardless of our hurts, we are to forgive. And so at times I'm concerned about the way we look at our forgiveness. Sometimes I think we think of forgiveness as, I'm not going to punch you in the face sort of thing. Like, I'm not going to beat you up. I want to beat you up, but I'm not going to beat you up. I'm just not going to talk to you. I'm just going to give you the cold shoulder. I'm just going to avoid you. I'm not going to sit by you in church. I'm not going to answer the phone call sort of thing. Right? That's the way we kind of think about forgiveness, I think. We think of it in terms of, I'm just not going to punch you, but I'll avoid you. And we got to be careful with that. And I understand where that comes from, right? We think that our unforgiveness, we think that our anger is our only weapon to get back at that person. It's the only way that we're going to somehow balance the scales is by being angry with them and withholding forgiveness from them. And why should we forgive anyway, right? I mean, after all, the person who hurt me isn't remorseful. What about that? What about then? When the person that hurt me the worst isn't even sorry for what he's done. And so we'll unpack that thought in a moment, but I want you to hear this. This is a quote by Pastor John MacArthur, and it's so good. MacArthur says, never are you more like God than when you forgive. Never are you more like God than when you forgive. But never are you less like God than when you won't forgive. Never are you less like God than when you won't forgive. Friends, nothing breaks down the wall of hostility between the world and the church than when we treat our enemies the way Jesus treated his enemies. If you really want to break down the wall of hostility between the world and the church, start treating the people who have wounded you the worst like Christ treated his enemies. Colossians 3:13, we read it last week, says, bearing with one another, And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must forgive. Forgiveness is critical in our lives because unforgiveness is a serious sin. We see that in the text. So you must forgive. So this morning, I want to spend a few minutes just dealing with this topic of forgiveness and what it really looks like. Because, you know, we throw that word around a lot in Christian circles, the word forgiveness. But sometimes I think we add to its definition, and it makes it seem impossible to give forgiveness because we've added things to it. But sometimes I also think that we sometimes deceive ourselves into thinking that we have forgiven when in reality we have not. And so let's just define what we're talking about here in terms of forgiveness. Forgiveness is probably easiest to describe in terms of financial terms. Simply put, forgiveness is canceling the debt. Forgiveness is canceling the debt. John Calvin says, forgiveness is but a gift of mere liberality. A creditor is not said to forgive when he declares, by granting a discharge, that the money has been paid to him. No. But when without payment, through voluntary kindness, he expunges the debt. Forgiveness is expunging the debt. Forgiveness is canceling the debt against you. When you forgive someone, you release them from paying back what they owe you. And so, let's look at some misconceptions about that then. What does that mean, canceling the debt? Let's talk about some things that we perhaps hear, and maybe we believe even now. Let's go here. Misconception number one, forgiving means forgetting. Misconception number one, forgiving means forgetting. Forgive and forget is the cliche, right? But is that true? Is that biblically sound? And I would say, not really, right? There's obviously no way we can purge from our memory the offenses against us. There's no way we can do that. And even the more severe offenses, when you think of the really bad things, the more difficult then it becomes to forget. There's just no way we can do that. And we've heard, you know, you've probably heard people suggest that God somehow forgets our sins when he forgives us. And they cite verses like Hebrews 8:12 that says, I will remember your sins no more. Or Isaiah 43:25 that says, I am the one who wipes out your transgressions. I will remember your sins no more. But these verses don't say that God forgets our sins. They say that he will not remember them. What's the difference? The difference is to forget something is to have no memory of it. Obviously, God is omniscient. How can an omniscient God have no memory of something we've done? Right? He no longer is God if that's the case. But rather, he promises not to bring them up. On Judgment Day, those of us who are covered by the blood of Christ will not pay for our sins. He will not bring them up. Because Jesus is advocating on our behalf. And that's exactly what's involved in forgiveness. It's the promise to not remind the person of the offense. Pastor Vody Bakken puts it this way. Forgiveness does not mean one forgets the offense, but in spite of the memory, one erases the debt. I'll say it again. Forgiveness does not mean one forgets, as if he has the ability to remember it no more. But in spite of the memory, he erases the debt. Misconception about forgiveness number two. Forgiveness is an unfair gift that dismisses my hurt and my control of the situation. Misconception number two. Forgiveness is an unfair gift that dismisses my hurt and my control of the situation. Are you holding on to unforgiveness this morning? Thinking that it's the only control you have over the person that has hurt you? I'm not going to forgive them. I'm going to teach them a lesson. I'm going to hold on to my bitterness towards them. I'm going to hold on to my anger until they know how much they've hurt me. I'm not going to forgive them and let them off that easily. To forgive them would be to dismiss my hurt. It would be to give up control. Friends, if that's you this morning, then you're letting that person hurt you twice, essentially. You're holding on to resentment and anger and attaching the ability to forgive to things that you have no control over. You have no control over the person that has offended you and the way they react to it. You can try the silent treatment. You can try the cold shoulder. You can try to withhold affection in the bedroom. You can stop taking calls. You can harbor bitterness. But at the end of the day, what have you gained? It's said that, I love this, it's said that unforgiveness is like drinking poison and hoping that the other person dies. Unforgiveness is like you drinking poison and hoping that the other person dies. Friends, don't think of forgiveness. Hear me out, this is so good. Friends, don't think of forgiveness as the unfair gift that you have to give another person. It's not the unfair gift you have to give another person. And I'll quote Lisa Turkhurst on this from Proverbs 31 Ministries. Lisa says this, forgiveness is not the unfair gift that you have to give the other person. Rather, forgiveness is the hard-fought-for gift that Jesus Christ has provided for me to receive from God my healing. It's the gift that Jesus Christ has actually provided for me to receive from God the ability to move on. So forgiveness actually is the only way to sever the source of suffering when another person has hurt me. It's the way to sever the source of suffering so that we can move on. Otherwise, we attach our ability to heal. We attach our ability to heal to this person who has hurt us, and they may not ever be willing to forgive, to ask for forgiveness. They may not ever be willing to say, I'm sorry. Some of us are waiting for that person to come to us and say, I'm sorry. And it's never going to happen. And you're attaching your ability to heal to them coming to do something that they're never going to do. That's not what we see here. It's God's gift to us to sever that and allow us to begin that process of healing. Let me just say that another way. Forgiveness is more for us than it is the other person. Forgiveness is more for us than it is the other person. It's the gift that God detaches my ability to heal from choices that I have no control over. Misconception number three about forgiveness. Forgiveness means reconciliation. Forgiveness means reconciliation. Friends, forgiveness of an unrepentant person doesn't look the same as forgiveness of a repentant person. Jesus said in Luke 17, 3 through 4, he said, be on guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times a day and returns to you 7 times and says, I repent, you must forgive him. So there's a sense in which full forgiveness is only possible in a response of repentance here in Luke 17. But that doesn't let us off the hook, because even the person who's not repentant, we're commanded to love them. We're commanded to pray for those who persecute us. We're commanded to do good to those who hate us. That doesn't leave us off the hook when someone's not repentant. Luke 6, 27 to 28 says, but I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. And pray for those who abuse you. See the difference here? When a person who has wronged us does not repent, that person cuts off the full weight of forgiveness. There can be no reconciliation in that case. When the other person doesn't repent, doesn't want to receive your forgiveness, then there can be no reconciliation. We can still lay down our ill will, and we should. We can still hand our anger over to God. We can still seek to do him good and to pray for him, but we can't carry through on reconciliation if the other person isn't willing to do that. Forgiveness doesn't necessarily equal reconciliation. And I want you to note here, too, I want to be careful here, because there are some really serious cases of people who have wronged others. Take the cases of abuse, cases of infidelity in marriage. And so that verse says, pray for those who abuse you. It doesn't say forgive them and stick around so they do it to you again. No, sometimes forgiveness requires separation. So sometimes it means, I'm going to forgive, but I'm going to separate from you until healing happens. Right? Sometimes that has to be the case. To forgive is a choice. To be reconciled is a process. To forgive is a choice. To be reconciled takes time. Maybe years. And so, now a point of application. So we talked about some misconceptions. How do we do this? Where is our forgiveness grounded? How do we make this happen? What is our responsibility in all of this? In Matthew 18, Peter asks the question. He says, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times, Peter says. And Jesus answered, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Now that's not like a math question. That means an infinite number of times. If you're like counting all the way up to 490, like you got problems. You know what I mean? Like, it means every time he's repentant, every time he comes, you must offer forgiveness. And he goes and he makes his point by telling this parable. And I just love the parable of the unmerciful servant. And so this king, he goes, and I'm going to just paraphrase in the interest of time. This king goes and he wants to collect from his servants the money that is owed him. And he goes to this servant who owes him what they call 10,000 talents, right? It's just this inconceivable amount of money. It would be like us saying, you owe me a zillion dollars sort of thing. Like, it is a debt that cannot be paid. The king goes to him and he says, you know, you owe me a zillion dollars. And the servant is like, I can't pay. And the king wants to, he says, look, I'm going to put you and your family in servitude. You're going to work this up. And he begs for mercy. He begs him. He says, please don't. Please don't. I'll pay it off. Even though he could never pay it off, he says, I'll pay it off. What does the king do? He's mercy on him. He says, I'll have mercy on you. Do you know what happens then? That same servant, the one who was forgiven a zillion dollar debt, goes and he goes to his servant, who owes him like $10. I think it says like 100 talents or something, or denarii or something. Basically 100 days wages, I think, is what we were looking at. Nothing in comparison to a zillion dollars sort of thing, right? And he says, you owe me $10, I want it now. And that servant begs for mercy. You know what the zillion dollar servant does? He puts him in jail. He doesn't forgive him. He doesn't forgive that servant's debt. And we read, it says, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you entreated me. Should you not also have mercy on your fellow servant, even as I had mercy on you? And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. So shall my heavenly Father also do to you, if each of you does not forgive his brother from his own heart. That is a message to us as Christians. We have been richly forgiven. A zillion times a zillion. We have been forgiven that much. But we want to harbor bitterness and we want to be unforgiven to some of those silly $10 things. And that hits right here with me too. I'm not preaching to you as much as I'm preaching to myself this week. This sermon has weighed heavily on my heart this week. Our forgiveness is grounded in the cross. It's grounded in the price that Christ has paid for us. And we must be careful. Because if we hold fast to an unforgiving spirit, we will be handed over to our tormentors. And we will lose heaven and we will gain hell. And I'm not saying that somehow our forgiveness, if we forgive someone, that gains us heaven. No, that's not what I'm saying. We're saved by grace through faith. But the fact that we're unforgiving, the fact that we don't offer up forgiveness, means that we may not really know the King in the first place. And that's a scary thought. When we harbor anger, when we harbor bitterness, and it leads to unforgiveness, it may mean that we don't really understand grace in the first place. That we don't know the King of glory who has offered his grace freely to us. And so, this morning, perhaps you can identify with this. Perhaps that last comment maybe just hit you right here, as it has surveyed my heart as well. Perhaps you're holding on to anger. Perhaps you're holding on to bitterness, and it's just tearing you apart. Perhaps you've not offered forgiveness. There's been someone in your mind that, as I've been speaking, that you've been thinking about. I want you to know, when we act in these ways, it should be a sign to us. It should be an alarm to us, if you will, that someone other than Jesus is ruling our lives. When we lash out in anger, when we harbor anger, we're basically removing Jesus from the throne and putting ourselves on it, as we discussed last week. When we refuse to forgive, we are saying that my hurts and my emotions need to be dealt with now. I've been wrong. I've been treated unjustly. I've been hurt, and someone needs to pay. So where do we go with this? If that's you this morning, where do you go with that kind of real emotion? Because that's real emotion. Some of us have been hurt really badly. I just suggest to you that you find your hope in Romans 12:19. Romans 12:19, just write down the passage and I'm going to read it for you. It says this. Romans 12:19 says, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. I would encourage you this morning, if you can relate to being angry, if you can relate to being wrong, if you really are struggling to forgive, then walk in the promise of Romans 12:19. God will repay. And hear me out. You say, how is God going to repay? God repays in two ways. He's going to repay in one of two ways. Either he will repay the wrong against you in the death of his son on the cross. If the person who has wronged you becomes a believer or is a believer, then that person's wrong has been already paid in full on Jesus Christ on the cross. But if the person who has wronged you is not a believer, if the person who has wronged you is not repentant, and he's not saved, God will punish the wrong for all of eternity in hell. And I want you to know, friends, you can't improve on either one of those things. You can't improve by harboring anger, by harboring unforgiveness. You can't improve on heaven or hell. Don't be angry. Don't harbor bitterness. Give it to the Lord. I will repay, says the Lord. I love this quote by Bodhi Bakum. It's so good. And it really just kind of overarching truth of everything we've talked about this morning. Bodhi says this. He says, if we refuse to forgive, we have stepped into dangerous waters. First, refusing to forgive is to put ourselves in the place of God, as though vengeance were our prerogative, not his. Second, unforgiveness says that God's wrath is insufficient. For the unbeliever, we're saying that an eternity in hell is not enough for this person, that they need my slap in the face or my cold shoulder to somehow even the scales of justice. For the believer, we're saying that Christ's humiliation and death on the cross are not enough. In other words, we're shaking our fist at God and saying, your standards have been satisfied, but mine are higher. Finally, refusing to forgive is the highest form of arrogance for us as Christians. Here we stand, forgiven. And as we bask in the forgiveness of a perfect, holy, righteous God, we turn to our brother and say, my sins are forgivable, but yours are not. In other words, we act as though the sins of others are too significant to forgive, while simultaneously believing that ours are not significant enough to remember. That's a challenging quote. Just as God in Christ has forgiven you, we must forgive others. That our forgiveness to others is patterned after the forgiveness of Jesus towards us. And when we think of the amazing way God forgives us, it's shameful for us to hold on to unforgiveness for those who have wronged us. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. I'm going to end with this. I want you to think about Jesus' words from the cross. Jesus said, I think it was seven things from the cross, one of which was, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And I want you to think about that verse. And I haven't overly studied this text. I don't know the Greek behind it or anything like that. But I'm going to take that verse at face value. Because what we're seeing here is Jesus is obeying his own command. When Jesus says, forgive them, for they know not what they do, Jesus is loving his enemies and praying for those who were persecuted. I mean, just think about that prayer. Forgive them, for they know not what they do. Think about the setting of that prayer. Think about the circumstances from which Jesus offered that prayer. He offers it from a Roman cross, an instrument of torture and shame. It's hard for us to imagine a worse form of punishment. It was reserved for the vilest of criminals. Indescribable pain, indescribable suffering. A Roman statesman himself, Greek philosopher Marcus Cicero, once said this about the cross. He said, it is a crime to put a Roman citizen in chains. It is an enormity to flog one. Sheer murder to slay one. What then shall I say of crucifixion? It is impossible to find the word for such an abomination. Agonizing torment that went on for hours, sometimes days. This is the setting from which Jesus utters the word, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now I want you to think about the people for whom that prayer was prayed. I want you to think about the people involved in that story. It was prayed for the guards who, in front of the Sanhedrin, mocked Jesus. They spit on him, and they blindfolded him. They struck him with their fist, and others slapped him. And they said, "Prophesy, Messiah, tell us who hit you." Then they took him and they had him beaten. And when it says beaten, like, you miss it. Unless you've seen the Passion of Christ, you don't understand that scene. And Jesus says, "Forgive them. They don't know what they do." That prayer was prayed for the large crowd who Pilate asked, "Which one do you want me to release? Do you want Barabbas or do you want Jesus?" They said, "Release Barabbas." Pilate says, What should I do with Jesus, whom you call the Messiah?" Pilate replied, he says, "What should I do with him?" The crowd says, "Crucify him," even louder. "What sin did he commit?" Pilate says. "Crucify him." Jesus says, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." It was prayed for Pilate's soldiers who stripped Jesus' clothes and they mocked him. They put a robe on him. It was the same soldiers who twisted and fashioned a crown of thorns and they forced it down onto his brow. And they took wooden sticks and they gave Jesus this wooden stick and they're kneeling before him in mockery. "Hail Jesus, King of the Jews." And then they proceeded to take the stick and they beat Jesus on the head with it. And his response was, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." It was prayed for the soldiers who drove the nails through his hands and his feet. They nailed him to a cross and under the inscription that read, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." He says, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." It was prayed for those who walked by, who shook their fist and taunted him. "So you're going to destroy the temple and raise it in 3 days? Come down from the cross, save yourself." And the chief priests and the scribes who mocked him, saying, "He saved others, but he can't even save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe," they mocked. Jesus says, "Forgive them. They know not what they do." Jesus was all those things, you know. Jesus was all those things, and he could have done all those things. Pilate missed it. The crowds missed it. The chief priests and the scribes, they all missed it. The guards and the soldiers who beat Jesus, they missed it. Jesus was the King of the Jews. He was worthy of a robe. He was worthy of a crown. He was worthy of all of their worship, to have all of them kneel and bow in reverence of him. He was worthy of that. He was going to build the temple in 3 days. He did. He raised himself from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit. And he could have come down off that cross. He could have called those 10,000 angels and he could have been off that cross in a moment. But what did Jesus do? 1 Peter 2, 23-24 says, When he reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. He bore our sins in his body, on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds we have been healed. Amen. Amen. That prayer, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do," was a prayer for us too. That really was prayed for us too. It's like, I wasn't alive then. I wasn't on Calvary's mountain. What do you mean it was for me? What do you mean he prayed that for me? No, you weren't there. But your sins were. You see, as painful as the crucifixion was physically, the worst part of the cross was the fact that perfect, blameless Jesus bore your sins, and he bore my sins. And the wrath of God, the righteous anger of God, the red, hot, white fury of God was poured out on Jesus. The punishment that was meant for you and for me was poured out on his only Son. Jesus took our place. Jesus took the righteous anger that was due us, and he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Let your unforgiving hearts be melted by that truth this morning. See the perfect, blameless King Jesus bearing your sins that he didn't deserve, and my sins that he didn't deserve, at infinite cost to himself. And in doing so, he expunges our debt. And the greatest news in all of history, we're going to celebrate it in a few weeks, is that even the grave could not hold him. at this very moment, King Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God, advocating for us. Because we're going to mess up today, and we're going to mess up tomorrow. And Jesus said, no, that one's mine. That one's mine. I paid the price for that one. Let's pray. Oh God, what an amazing truth, Lord. What an amazing truth that when we harbor bitterness, that we harbor anger and unforgiveness, Lord, that we're missing the fact that we have been forgiven a zillion times. God, help our hearts to melt in the fact that you could have got yourself down. You could have done those things. You were the king. You were all the things they said you weren't. But God, you entrusted yourself to the one who judges justly. God, help us to do that. As we beg, as we pray for forgiveness that we can't ourselves offer, but we can't do that in our own strength. God, help us to entrust ourselves, help us to entrust our unforgiveness to the one who judges justly. That we would turn it over to you, that vengeance would be indeed yours. God, we thank you for this truth this morning. Help it to melt our hearts for those who have wronged us. We ask this in your mighty name, your son, Jesus. Amen.
Thank you, man. Invitation hymn, and then I'll close with a prayer before we go to the praise songs, because the video still cuts off with that prayer. Okay. Okay. Well, say a quick prayer before we go to the praise songs, but anyways, for now, we'll go to the, and this has an asterisk, so you please stand the longer I serve.